Scripture lesson for today is taken from the 9th chapter of Daniel's prophecy, verses 1 through 6 and 16 to 27. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, hear now the word of God. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by birth a Mede, who became king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years which, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must come to pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and terrible God, who keepest covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and who keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. We have not listened to thy servants, the prophets who spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of this land. Now down to verse 16. O Lord, according to all thy righteous acts, let thy anger and thy wrath turn away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people have become a byword among all those who are round about us. Now therefore, O our God, hearken to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, and for thine own sake, O Lord, cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline thy ear and hear. Open thy eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee on the ground of our righteousness, but on the ground of thy great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, give heed and act. Delay not for thine own sake. O my God, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He came and he said to me, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you the wisdom and understanding. At the beginning of your supplication, a word went forth, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks of years are decreed concerning your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. To know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. And for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall cause sacrifice and offering to cease. And upon the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. May God add his blessing to the reading of this holy word.
Now, I realize that some of you may be from churches where the preacher deals with the 9th chapter of Daniel on a regular basis, and so with some embarrassment that I recognize that having been at Asquith for 13 years, I've never preached on this subject, and in fact, never in the 7 years prior to that either. So this is my first shot at the 9th chapter of Daniel. Now, I make no great apologies for that for this reason, and that is that the subject that is before us, which is verses 24 to 27, are one of the most difficult passages in all of the Old Testament to know what the writer says, let alone what he means. And that there are any number of interpretations and schools of interpretations that have risen over the years to try and explain these verses. And so it's with a great feeling of trepidation that I launch out into that great exegetical bog to try and make some sense of these particular verses. Now, it seems to me that the classes or schools of interpretation fall into three primary groups. In the first group are all of those interpretations which are many and varied, which are wholly non-messianic. That means that the authors don't see any relationship between these verses and Jesus Christ. Now, who they apply the verses to may vary a great deal between various representatives of this school, but these are usually people who belong to that class of persons we mentioned last week, who see Daniel as being a book written in the second century before Christ, at the time of the Maccabean revolt or shortly afterward, and therefore it's all history when it was written. They don't believe in predictive prophecy. And so they try to think what Daniel was thinking of when he wrote these verses and what historical figures he would have known of that he would have reference to by them. And needless to say, this is not the camp to which I belong. But then there is another class of interpretations of this passage, which is partially messianic. That is, this body of people would see some of these verses as applying to Jesus Christ, but they would see others of these verses as applying to various and sundry other persons, or perhaps to Jesus Christ in a different way, in a different age or time. And this is also not the class of interpreters to which I adhere, even though this is the class of interpretation that is by far the most widely spread upon the American evangelical scene at present. The other class of interpreters to which I find myself adhering is the class of interpreters which sees these several verses as dealing wholly, or in the main, with Jesus Christ. They see these verses as messianic. And so I wish to try and show you very briefly this morning, in the time that we have, how this can be so. Now, I don't wish to convey any notion that this is an easy subject, or that I've arrived at these conclusions facilely, but it does become a matter of determining what the text says and then what it means. And I don't think that either of the other two classes of interpretations deals well with what the text actually says. Now, when I say the text, I mean the text. I don't mean the English version that you have in your hand. Because, alas and alack, you can find English versions to support just about any of the schools of interpretation that I've mentioned. You recognize that when one tries to translate a language, you first try to determine what it is that the author has said, and then what it is that the author meant by what he said, and then you try and put that into the language of the ordinary person so that they will understand what the author means. Unfortunately, when you come to a complicated text such as we have before us, that usually means that the translator's particular view dominates the text, and you don't have any way of knowing whether or not you're getting a neutral, unbiased report of what the author said, or whether you're getting a slightly dressed-up version that gives aid and comfort to a particular theory. And unfortunately, that's the case for most of our translations. I searched in vain for a translation that I could read from while expositing these few verses that I wouldn't be battling with every other word. And I simply was not able to find it. It seems to me that almost all of our contemporary versions support either those who don't believe this is messianic, and to that class I attribute the Revised Standard Version, which from which we have just read, or they support those who believe that it's messianic only in part, but that other large segments of it refer to the Antichrist or some other such person, and to that group belongs the NIV and other contemporary translations. So what do you do? I don't know what you do, but what I do is bring another translation in written in longhand. Now, it's not mine. I'm not familiar enough with the Hebrew to make a translation. This is a translation, basically, of E.J. Young. It's only partially a translation. I've paraphrased him here and there to make it a little more understandable. If it was a straight translation, it would be nearly as incomprehensible to you as the Hebrew, I fear. So let me read these four verses from his rendition of the text, and then we will try to go through and see what I believe is meant. And you will notice in the very first couple of words that I read, a pronounced variance from any version that you have before you. Verse 24. 77s are decreed upon your people and upon your holy city for restraining the transgression and completing sin and covering iniquity, and for bringing in everlasting righteousness, and for sealing vision and prophet, and anointing a most holy thing. Know and understand from the going forth of a word to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem, unto an anointed one, a prince, is 77 sevens and 62 sevens. It shall be built again, street and moat, and in affliction of the time. And after the 62 sevens there will be cut off an anointed one, and there is naught for him. And the people of a prince who will come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end is with a flood, and unto the end is war, desolations are determined. And he shall cause to prevail a covenant for the many for 1 7. And in the midst of the seven he shall cause sacrifice and oblation to cease. And upon the wing of abominations is one making desolate, until the full end which has been determined shall pour upon the desolate. Now I'm sure you're very glad that I took the time to read you that. What does it mean? Well, first of all, I think we have to recognize the context into which this message comes. Daniel has been reading the Old Testament, particularly the book of Jeremiah. He knows what the prophets prophesied about the duration of the captivity, the Babylonian captivity. He knows that Jeremiah taught that it was to be 70 years. Not only that, he knows that it was 70 years captivity to the king of Babylon. And now Babylon is fallen. So he expects that the end is very near. And not only that, but he knows that in Isaiah, there is the prophecy that the one who would deliver his people from their bondage and send them back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the temple is none other than Cyrus, who is the man behind Darius, and he is on the scene And Jeremiah is excited with the possibility that the time is at hand, and he begins to lay out his petitions before God, his confession for his people's sin and for his own sin, and asks God to forgive their sin and to restore his people and to restore his city and his temple, which have become a byword in all the nations, and to do this for his own mercy's sake and his own name's sake. And in the midst of his prayer, he never finishes this prayer. I'm sure it was a good deal longer than what we've got here, but you have here one of the most eloquent and moving prayers in all of Scripture. But as he is praying, while he is yet praying, the answer comes from the throne of grace. Gabriel appears to Daniel with the answer from God, saying that a word has gone forth, and he wants him to understand what has now been determined upon the holy people of God and upon the holy city. And this is the message which he brings. 70 sevens are decreed upon thy people and upon your holy city. Now, the first thing to notice there, it seems to me inescapable when you look at that and when you compare it to your versions, whatever they may be, is the indefiniteness of the expression. He doesn't say 70 years. He doesn't say 70 weeks of years. He says 70 sevens. Now, this has puzzled exegetes from the beginning of time, and I am not going to provide you with the magic key to unlock this puzzle. I will make a little suggestion, though. It seems to me that for other reasons, which we may or may not have time to get into today, that the period of time is too long for this to mean 70 weeks of years. The beginning point of the prophecy is clearly, in my estimation, the going forth at least of the decree of Cyrus in about the year 536 or 7, according to most chronologies, and lasts up until the coming of the Messiah. Now, if the death of the Messiah is in the middle of the 70th week, as I believe the passage teaches, then the 70 weeks is up sometime after the death of Christ and before the destruction of Jerusalem. The beginning is about the year 536 or 7. That's too long for taking 70 times 7 in any wooden fashion. So we are left with symbolical numbers. I've not read any discussion of how this might be understood. But it does seem odd to me that we have an equivalent expression in the New Testament. You recall when the disciples asked, how many times do we have to forgive? 7 times? And Jesus said, no, 70 times 7. Did he mean that you were to keep a chart when you got to 490, you said, that's it? No, he didn't. But he meant something definite, you see. He meant you had to keep on forgiving. But he meant some other things as well. Now, I'm not sure whether there's any relationship between those two uses of these numbers or not. But I suspect that what we have here is a symbolical number, meaning a number complete in the mind of God of definite duration, but not necessarily to be disclosed to ordinary mortals. Now, this period is established. God knows its beginning and its end. Certain things are going to be accomplished within it. It is not merely vagueness which is being promulgated here. Within these 77s which are decreed, there are 6 things going to happen: for restraining the transgression, completing sin, covering iniquity, bringing in everlasting righteousness, sealing vision and prophet, and anointing a most holy thing. Or, literally, anointing a holy of holies. Now, what do these things mean? Well, I suggest to you that these things all refer to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have time to spend exegeting and expounding the details of them, but I think what is meant here is that the work of Jesus Christ is composed of both positive and negative accomplishments. The negative are listed here first as restraining transgression, completing or sealing up sin, and covering or atoning for iniquity. And what I think these mean is that Christ deals with the effects of the curse upon men. These three things comprehend the limits of the curse on mankind as a result of the fall. And that what Jesus Christ accomplishes is that he deals with transgression in such a way that it can be regarded by God as no longer existing. And he seals up sin so that it can be regarded as no longer present to enslave those who are in Christ. And he covers iniquity so as to bring together or reconcile men with a holy God. And then there are the next three things which are going to be accomplished in this period of 70. And let me say, by the way, that the 70 is clearly to be taken consecutively and as a unit. If you would translate literally, it would be not 70 are determined, but 70 is determined. The verb is singular. So just as the period of Israel's captivity in Babylon was one consecutive 70-year period, so this final period in their history is 177s period. Singular, complete, and consecutive. Now, it is to bring in everlasting righteousness, seal visions and prophet, and anoint a holy of holies or a most holy thing. This, I think, refers to the work of Jesus Christ in bringing to men the righteousness of God from God. This is the work of Jesus Christ to make men right in their standing with God. He sealed the vision and prophet, that is, he brought to a close Old Testament revelation in his role as the great prophet himself. We sung it already this morning, Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. He, as the great revelator, brings to a close this kind of visionary prophecy. And three, the anointing of a holy of holies or a most holy thing. This refers to his own anointing as the Messiah of God. That's what the word means, is it not? Messiah means the anointed one. What was so special about Jesus, son of Mary? It was that he was anointed by God. He had the Holy Spirit given to him without measure. He was set apart by God for his work by the gift of the Holy Spirit, as is prophesied by Isaiah and appropriated by Jesus Christ himself. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me. So this passage is speaking of the work of Jesus Christ for sinners. And these things are those which are to be accomplished within the period ordained and determined by God, and which he calls the period of 77s. That's verse 24. No one understand from the going forth of a word to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem unto an anointed one, a prince, 77s and 62 sevens, it shall be built again, street and moat, and in affliction of the times. Apparently what this verse teaches is that 69 of the sevens will elapse between the going forth of a word to rebuild and restore the city of Jerusalem and the coming of the Anointed One, who is a prince, the royal priest, Jesus Christ. Within the scope of that time, within the scope of the first part of that time, here designated as seven sevens, the city will be built again in much affliction and opposition by the surrounding tribes and countries. And so it was. If these are indefinite periods of time, you may ask, why seven sevens? Well, for two reasons at least. One, to give Daniel the understanding that the city and the temple would be built reasonably expeditiously. That although this whole prophecy covers a long period of time, covering centuries of time, yet the city and the temple would be restored at the first part of that time. And also because, what are seven sevens? 49. What comes after 49? 50. What's significant about the number 50 to a Jew? A jubilee. The time of the restoration of all the downtrodden to their natural and rightful inheritance. And so he's saying here, the time of your jubilee is coming. The time of the restoration of all things to what they used to be is at hand. From the time of the going forth of the word to rebuild and restore, it is quickly coming. But then, 69 sevens until the coming of Jesus the Messiah, an anointed one, a prince. And after the 60 2/7, verse 26, there will be cut off an anointed one, and there is naught for him. And the people of a prince who will come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end is with a flood, and unto the end is war, desolations are determined. All right, the anointed one is to be cut off after 62 and the seven sevens, or 69 sevens. That means, of course, sometime during the 70th seven, but before the 70th seven is over. Now, we can tell for sure that that's what it means by what the next verse says. When it says that, and he shall cause to prevail a covenant for the many for 1 7, and in the midst of the seven he shall cause sacrifice and oblation to cease. Now the big question here, of course, is who the subject is. Who are the he? He shall cause a covenant to prevail. He shall cause sacrifice and oblation to cease. Who is the he? Who is the subject, even, of verse 26? They're one and the same. It's not a different subject. What is in view here is it Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. Who does not make a new covenant with the Jewish people? The text does not say he makes a new covenant. The text says he causes a covenant to prevail. What's the difference? The difference is this. If you make a covenant, you establish a covenant or you enter into a new agreement. But if you make a covenant to prevail, you take a covenant already in existence and make it efficacious or working. He shall do this for the many. Isn't there a ring about that? Of Isaiah 53, and my righteous servant by his knowledge shall justify many. The whole nation perhaps will not participate. But Jesus Christ, as the only Redeemer of God's elect, will establish the new covenant by his own glorious death and resurrection, will make possible our redemption. Jesus Christ is the subject here. Verse 26, and after the 60 and 2/7, there will be cut off an anointed one. That means his untimely death. And there is naught for him. Well, that's a cryptic statement, but I think what it means is simply this, that when he dies, he will not be honored as the Messiah of God. In his death, he will have none of that which is due him as the Son of God. He will have none of the respect and the love and the obedience that was his rightful due. Isn't that indeed what happened? Did he not die with the cries ringing in his ears, "We have no king but Caesar, away with him"? Did he not die with the cry upon his lips, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He truly had nothing. All right, we know from the 27th verse that this happens in the midst of the 70th year, because this is the point at which he causes oblation and sacrifice to cease. And we'll come back to that point in just a moment. Those two things are together. They're the same event. The death of Jesus Christ, he's being cut off for his people, his establishing his new covenant, his causing sacrifice and oblation to cease. These things are inseparably joined together in one and the same act, his death. But the rest of this verse deals with something consequent upon his death. And nowhere is it stated where it occurs in time. It's not said it occurs within the 77s at all. And the people of a prince who will come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end is with the flood, and unto the end is war. Desolations are determined. That's, as I think all acknowledge who believe in predictive prophecy, the fall of Jerusalem under the armies of Titus. And they were the people of a prince. They were the people who belonged to Titus. Now, they were also, in a sense, the armies of Jesus the Prince, because Titus was simply carrying out the vengeance of God upon the city of Jerusalem, as we shall see in just a moment. And he shall cause to prevail a covenant for the many. I've already commented on that. This is the covenant-establishing work of Jesus Christ. His making peace on our behalf. Is rendering an atonement for weary sinners, for 1/7. And in the midst of the 7, he shall cause sacrifice and oblation to cease. Does the death of Jesus Christ cause sacrifice and oblation to cease? Well, it certainly does. This is one of the great themes of the book of Hebrews. Over and over again, we are told how the coming of the new makes the old wax more and more old and fall into decay and vanish away. He makes all sacrifice not only obsolete, but actually an abomination to God. Now I cite briefly the last part of Hebrews chapter 9. For Christ has entered not into a sanctuary made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place yearly with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Jesus Christ appeared once, he died once. That sacrifice need not and cannot be repeated. The sacrifices of the Old Testament had meaning and efficacious power only in that they pointed forward to the coming of the Lamb of God, God's one true sacrifice. And after that one true sacrifice was made, no other sacrifice could begin to please God. Every other sacrifice must be an abomination in the eyes of God. It must be utterly reprehensible to God, because what it means is, I deny that Jesus Christ is himself alone able to atone for my sin, and I try to add to it by a sacrifice of my own. The Jewish people rejected Jesus Christ, and they went on offering those sacrifices which were supposed to represent him. And it was a foul stench in the nostrils of God, not a sweet-smelling savor. Oh, I don't think we can begin to appreciate how vile was such a sin, and how wroth God was, and how great his patience was to restrain his anger from bursting forth and destroying the people and the city and the temple to dust and to ashes. And the language of this text captures some of the feeling of God in this respect. The abominations perpetrated in the name of worship to God are the worst that men can do. Say, what does that have to do with me? We live nearly 2,000 years after the fact. What has this to do with you and with me? It means that when we come to God, if we would be forgiven of our sins, we had better come with empty hands. It means when we come to God, we have nothing to offer to make ourselves right with God. The hymnist was right. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. There is not only no other redeemer for God's elect. But there is nothing that I can add, there is nothing that I can contribute that he has not already paid. If the spotless Lamb of God could not offer a sacrifice acceptable to a holy God, do I dare to think that anything that this foul sinner can offer to God can any way placate a righteous and a holy deity? Never. There is no sacrifice I can make. Nothing of my substance that I can give. None of my time and energy that I can spend. Not even if I gave my body to be burned, would that be a sacrifice acceptable to God? The only sacrifice acceptable to God, Jesus Christ, objectively and subjectively a broken and a contrite heart. That's why when we say that the doctrine of salvation or justification by faith alone is utterly essential, this is what we mean. That if we have any hope of forgiveness, if we have any claim on the mercy of God, if we have any standing in the presence of God, it's not on anything that we give or do or can contribute. It's only in the mercy of God offered in Jesus Christ, His only Son. And whether it was the Jewish nation of 2,000 years ago who offended against the gracious mercy of God in the offering of His Son by going on sacrificing their abominable and idolatrous sacrifices, or whether it is you and me who pretend to add something of our own to the work of Jesus Christ, all alone would be, all together will be under the wrath of God. And only those who escape will be those who put their full trust and their only hope in what Jesus Christ alone can do. May God grant to us such trust and nothing of our own. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we have sometimes thought that our tears could move Thee, or our efforts win Thee, or our sacrifice placate Thy wrath. Help us to know assuredly that there is nothing we can do, but that we are wholly at Thy mercy. How grateful are we then that Thy mercy is great and Thy grace is sure and Thy salvation is everlasting. Help us to enter into it. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.